The most important thing about you is not how strong you are, how smart you are, how successful you are, how attractive you are. The most important thing about you is who made you. One of the first things that we learn in the Bible is that we are made in the image of God. God created human beings to be his image bearers. That is equally true of both men and women, young and old. It's true of all people of all nations. All people are made in the image of God. Now, that is something that sin can obscure, but it does not remove it. And it is, in fact, the reason why Christians are pro-life. We believe that we know from Scripture that all people are made in the image of God, and so all life is precious because of that, with inherent dignity and worth, because we're all image bearers of God. But what does it mean to be an image bearer? What it means is that we are God's representatives. We are the visible representatives of the invisible God. It means that God made you to represent him. Now, maybe that's hard for you to accept. Maybe you don't feel very special. Maybe you cannot imagine that God would choose you to be his representative. Even if that's not something that you can see, he does. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We are in an Old Testament series from the book of Judges. This book is about what happened between when the Israelites conquered the Promised Land and God finally sent them kings to lead them, like we heard in the children's story this morning. This is a book how things went from being really good to bad to even worse as God's people became more and more like the world around them. But this is also very much a book about how God never gives up on his people, which is an important message for us today as we seek to live well and faithfully in our world, which is both beautiful and broken, just like theirs. This morning, we are going to take yet another turn around the Judges cycle. We're going to see God choose a rescuer that no one, including the rescuer, would have chosen. We're going to learn why God chose him anyway. And we're going to discover why that's good news for us today. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open up to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, grab one of the red ones. And if you're using a red Bible, we're on page 378. Judges chapter 6. Let's take another turn on the Judges cycle. This Judges cycle is this repeating pattern that we find throughout the book of Judges. And it goes like this. It begins with Israel disobeying God. They commit apostasy. In response, God sends an enemy to oppress them. Eventually, the people cry out to God for help. And God responds to their cry, sending them a deliverer to rescue them, a judge. Let's look at the text. Chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. This is all very similar to what we've heard so many times before. Israel commits apostasy by disobeying God. They're worshiping and living like the Canaanites. God then sends an enemy to oppress them. This time it's the Midianites. Now the Midianites, they were a semi-nomadic people who lived outside to the southeast of the land of Canaan. And they could actually trace their lineage back to Midian, who was one of the sons of Abraham that Abraham had with his third wife, Keturah. Well, the Midianites, with the help of some of their neighbors, including the Amalekites, repeatedly raided the Israelites. And these raids, they were timed to coincide with the harvest season. Midianites would just swoop in and they would take both crops and livestock, forcing the Israelites to retreat into more mountainous areas for both safety and just simply for survival. See, Midian had a secret weapon, camels. Camels gave them the advantage of speed and range, especially through very dry areas. And these annual raids that the Midians would conduct just devastated the Israelites, basically impoverishing them. The Midianites would descend, seize what the Israelites had planted and grown, and then return home again, leaving the Israelites without crops or livestock to provide for their families. And so you can see that this was an unsustainable situation for Israel. And so, of course, they cried out to the Lord, just as they had so many times before. Well, we know how this works, so what do we expect God to do next? What we expect is that God is going to send them a deliverer, right? But this time, God sends them a prophet rather than a judge. Look at the text, verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Now, I am sure that this prophet is not what Israel was hoping for. I'm sure that what they had actually been crying out for, what they had been praying for, was a deliverer, for a rescuer who would come and save them from the Midianites, for someone who would make their suffering and their hardship go away. This is obviously what they wanted, but it's not what they needed. As this unnamed prophet explains to them, this mess that they are in is of their own doing. They're struggling because they have insisted on living their own way rather than God's way. They are suffering because they've chosen to reject God rather than to be loyal to him. This prophet and his message is not what they wanted, but it was what they needed to hear. And so, speaking through this prophet, God reminds the people, "I brought you out of your slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptian armies. I delivered you from the hands of everyone who has tried to oppress you. I drove the Canaanites out of the land ahead of you. I gave you this land that I had promised to you. I am your faithful, providing, and protecting God. All you had to do was to be loyal to me and not worship other gods. But you have chosen them instead of me." The Lord had done so much for them, and yet they had been so disloyal to him. You know, as we read this, we might wonder if maybe they have finally just gone too far. Have they finally rejected God one too many times? Have their sins finally piled up just so high, become so numerous that they now extend beyond the extent of God's grace and forgiveness? You know, maybe you wondered if that might be true in your own life, maybe in the life of a loved one. Has there been too much sin for God to be able to forgive? Have you failed God too many times for him to be willing to still take you back? Have you rejected him and his ways of living too often for him to still be willing to love and to forgive you? If you have ever wondered that, if the Israelites were wondering that, then here is the good news. God's grace is always greater than our sin. No matter how much sin, God's grace is even more. It is always even more. And if we are ready to change our ways, if we are ready to repent, there is always forgiveness and restoration and rescue for us. Because God's grace is always greater than our sin. And in fact, even here in this story, we can see God's grace. Because even though we've been through this judges cycle so many times, Israel has been through this judges cycle so many times, and this time God sent them a prophet instead of a deliverer when they cried out to him, God also does send them a rescuer, a deliverer. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So Gideon is the rescuer. Gideon is the man that God has chosen to be the one to deliver Israel from the Midianites. He lives in Ophrah. He is the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. And the angel of the Lord, when appearing to him, says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, it is a little hard to say which half of that statement would have been more surprising to Gideon. This claim that the Lord was, in fact, with them, or this idea that he could possibly be a mighty warrior. Because Gideon does not believe either of those things to be true. In fact, we're going to see that when Gideon responds to the angel of the Lord, he pushes back against both of these claims that the angel has just made. Look at verse 13. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord said to him, turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." See, there was nothing in Gideon's present circumstances that made it feel at all like Yahweh was with them. Everything had been going wrong, and it was steadily getting only worse. Their crops, their livestock repeatedly being taken from them. This control that they had over the land was diminishing rather than growing. But of course, this was not of their own. This was, in fact, of their own doing. The problem here was not that God had failed them, but that they had repeatedly failed God. And this idea of Gideon as a mighty warrior, I mean, when the angel of the Lord appears to him, Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press so the Midianites don't see what it is that he's doing there and steal what little grain he has left. This is not exactly the posture nor the practice of somebody who's a mighty warrior. "How can I save Israel?" Gideon says. "My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my family." But of course, this is where Gideon's perspective and God's perspective diverge. See, all Gideon can see is his present. And all Gideon can remember is his past. But God, while knowing Gideon's present and very much knowing Gideon's past, what God can also see is Gideon's future. When God looks at Gideon, he doesn't just see Gideon as he is right now. He also sees who Gideon is going to become as he begins to follow him. When Gideon starts living God's way rather than the Canaanite way. And so Gideon might not feel like or at all look like a mighty warrior right now, but he can be. He will be. If he puts his faith and trust in this God who has rescued his people from the Egyptians, the God who has delivered them into this land that he had promised to Abraham all those generations earlier. God can see Gideon not just as he is right now, but as who he will become. And my friends, it works the same way with us. God doesn't just see us as who we are right now. He also sees us, he also looks on us and sees who we will become as we begin to follow him. See, in God's eyes, we are not just a sinner, we're also a saint. In God's eyes, we're not just an enemy, we're also a friend. In God's eyes, we're not just a rebel. We're also a specially chosen daughter or son of the Most High God. You might not be able to see that, but God does. And he wants you to be able to see that as well. Now, if you have any doubts about that, you're in good company, because you know what? Gideon did too. And before Gideon is willing to get his hopes up, he needs to confirm that what he's hearing is, in fact, an authentic message from God. Look at verse 17. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." And so Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Now this meal that Gideon has prepared here is pretty significant. It is much more food than you would need for a single visitor or just for a few people. And all of it, this would have taken a significant amount of time for him to prepare. The goat would have to be slaughtered. It'd have to be then prepared as well as cooked. And the amount of flour that he uses to make bread here is a little bit excessive. This ephah is about 35 pounds worth of flour. That's a lot of bread. It seems that because Gideon still isn't completely sure of who it is that he's dealing with here, he is making a meal that could be received either as very generous hospitality or potentially as an offering. And it seems that he is hoping that how it is received when he gives it is going to then reveal to him who it is that he's actually dealing with. And it actually does work. Look at verse 20. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon is now convinced that it is God who has been speaking to him. And so right then and there, he builds an altar and begins worshiping him. But see, God isn't done with Gideon yet. Because even though Gideon is now convinced that it is God, it is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, who has been speaking to him, there is still the matter, there is still the question of where Gideon's deepest love and loyalties lie. Because as it stands, now there are two altars in Ophrah. Gideon has just built this altar, and this altar to Yahweh, and he's begun worshiping him there. But there's also another altar already there in Ophrah, one that's dedicated to the Canaanite gods, especially to the gods of Baal and Asherah. And while Canaanites were very comfortable with mixing and matching gods according to current needs and wants, this is not acceptable to the one true God who is the true creator of all things. And so for things to move forward, Gideon has to make a choice. Which God or which gods is he going to love and serve? The gods that were popular in the culture around him? Or is he going to pledge love and loyalty to the one true God who has in fact come to him in his time of need? See, there can be only one altar, one kind of altar in Ophrah. Verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord said. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So he's still not the mighty warrior just yet. But Gideon has made his choice. And like all of us, he's a work in progress. See how it turns out. Verse 28. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And so the people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die. Because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And so because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. It seems that maybe even Gideon's father is ready for a change of ultimate allegiance, basically challenging these neighbors who want to take Gideon out now to let Baal defend himself if he's a real God. My friends, in many ways, the choice that was placed before Gideon is the same choice that's put before every one of us. Just like Gideon, we live in a culture that worships many different gods. We don't call them Baal or Asherah, but we know them by other names as money, as power, as pleasure, as fame. And we might not think to call them gods, but we all know that we worship them like they are. We look to money or power for meaning and significance. We believe that in pleasure or in popularity and fame, that there we're going to find our happiness. But see, money and power and pleasure and fame, these are false gods. They are unable to keep the promises that they try to make to us. They can never truly deliver to us the significance that we all crave and we long for. And ultimately, instead of setting us free, they end up enslaving us. And that is because there is only one true God. There is only one who is truly worthy of our love and loyalty. And he is the one who revealed himself to Gideon. He is the one who reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. He is the one who came to Gideon in Ophrah. He is the one who comes to us in Bethlehem. I am, of course, talking about Jesus. Jesus, the God who became one of us. Just as God entered into Gideon's brokenness and desperation, Jesus has entered into our brokenness and desperation. And he did so that he could show us how to truly live. And then he came so that he could die in our place for our sins, so that he could, in fact, be our true deliverer. And then 3 days later, he rose again so that one day we will as well. Gideon's choice is our choice. In what God or in what gods are we going to put our hope and trust? Is it going to be in the gods of our culture that so many around us are worshiping, money, power, pleasure, or fame? Or are we going to put it in the one true God who came to us in order to deliver us and rescue us and save us? Who have you chosen? Who are you choosing to worship today? Who is it that you look to? What is it that you look to for your significance, for meaning, for hope, and for peace? See, we all worship. We all worship gods or gods. We just need to make sure the one that we are worshiping is one who can actually deliver us. You know, if you're ready to do what Gideon did and pledge love and loyalty to the one true God, to the one who sees not just who you are now, but who you are always designed to be, this is how you do it. You begin by acknowledging that you, just like every single one of us here, are a sinner who's broken in ways that you cannot fix. And then you believe that Jesus is who he claimed that he is the Son of God who came in order to deliver us. And then you commit to following him as your true rescuer king, following him above all others. Acknowledge your need, believe in Jesus, commit to following him. My friends, everyone who does that, for them the gospel is true. They are forgiven of all their sins. They're cleansed of everything that's defiled them. And they're adopted into the family of God. And not because they are faithful enough, not because we or they are good enough, but because Jesus has been faithful enough and Jesus is good enough to do it for us. Well, now that Gideon has made his choice, let's see what happens. Verse 33. Now while the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. They're invading again. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. We see that Gideon is beginning to be who God says that he is. His representative, his mighty warrior that God has sent in order to deliver his people from their enemies. Things are finally starting to come together. Battle lines are being drawn. War is coming. But you're going to have to come back next time to find out how it all plays out. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as the Lord over all creation. You made us in your image, yet we did not remain loyal to you. Thank you for not giving up on us, and instead sending your son Jesus to be our true deliverer, the deliverer that we all need and long for. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how we're supposed to live and then dying for all the times and places in which we don't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true God and true deliverer that we all need and long for. Holy Spirit, continue your good work in us, exposing our false gods and our divided loyalties. Remind us, especially when we need it most, that you never give up on us. You always hear us when we cry out and call to you. Transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we become more and more like the specially chosen and rescued people that you designed and redeemed us to be. Make us your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.